So I have taken some time in the past to talk to you about my love for coffee. Some of you would say maybe that I'm a little bit obsessed with coffee, or maybe that I'm a coffee snob, and I would probably embrace both of those descriptions. I've got some coffee equipment here at the church that I use to make my coffee with. But that kind of obsession or that love that I have for coffee didn't just happen overnight. Like, I didn't just wake up and go and buy a bunch of stuff and say, I all of a sudden love coffee. It was decisions that were made along the way, and it was a time of transition as I moved from kind of one brewing method to another, and I discovered and learned and changed the way I approached it. And really, the way I am with coffee is the way that some of you are with your hobbies or your interests. I know we've got some hunters in the room today. I don't think that you just woke up one day and you decided to go over to Bass Pro Shops or Cabela's or whatever the hunting store is that you go to, and you just bought a bunch of stuff. You probably started hunting with like your dad or something growing up, or maybe you had a friend that took you hunting and you started with, maybe you got a bow and arrow, and then you got a tree stand, and then you got a better tree stand, and then you got. I don't know anything about hunting, really, so that's about all that I know. But there's different things that you do, different scents that you put on yourself, which is really gross. I mean, I don't think any of you just woke up one day and said, I'm going to pour this stuff on my body, right? Like, you started out and you got there over a period of time. We have people in the room who are in the softball. Right, you have enough softball equipment to outfit an entire team, okay? Or maybe even a whole league. And that probably didn't happen just one day. I played on our softball team, and thankfully for them, I don't play on it anymore. But I was the kind of guy, I'd go up to the, all these bats are there, because I don't own a bat, you know what I mean? Or my kids own one, I know that's too small for me, but I don't know the weights and the sizes, I don't know any of that stuff. Some of you, you're into crafting, right? And my understanding is you've got special scissors that you use and stamping tools and papers and like all these different things. I don't, you probably didn't go out one day and just buy all that stuff. It probably became an interest and then maybe later on an obsession for you. Mechanics, you're the same way. I could walk into your garage and I would be all in awe of all the tools. You could fix anything on any car because you've got all the tools in place. Some of you like to cook or you like to bake, and you have more pots and pans than I ever would know what to do with. But you have specific spatulas and spoons and ingredients and herbs and spices that I wouldn't have nothing to, no idea what to do with, but you have it and you're passionate about all those things. And again, in most of those cases, I suppose if you inherited some stuff, maybe you would at least receive all of those things at one point, but your love for it or your ability to use it or to appreciate it has developed over time. When we talk about these things, when we talk about my love for coffee, you might say, man, Pastor Eric is all in. He's fully embraced his love for coffee. And we might say the same thing about the mechanics or the athletes in the room or the crafters or whatever it is that you're passionate about in the room. When we look at the life of Jesus, I think sometimes we have a similar reaction because we say about Jesus, man, Jesus was all in. Man, he embraced his mission to go to the cross. He was fully prepared to do what God had called him to do, and he just did it willingly and completely. And while all that is true, I think that we sometimes forget that there were transitions and decisions, and there was a process along the way that got Jesus to that point. It's not to say that Jesus was at some point unwilling, but the idea of our understanding of Jesus being all in, I think we can see different times in his life where these transitions occurred, where he embraced it. And we're going to find that in our text today. We're in a series of messages that we've called Prep Talk, which is really all about John the Baptist preparing Jesus or preparing the people for Jesus' ministry. And it's about Jesus's own preparation for ministry. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, and we find this theme of preparation in these chapters. Now, today's text is a transitional text. It's one of those parts of scripture that if you're reading along, you might just kind of blaze through, blink, and you'll miss it. But I do think that there's some helpful insight for us in not only to see how Jesus embraced and fully became all in on the mission, But also, I think it's helpful when we see what Jesus did. I think it will help us do the same, to fully embrace the mission and the calling that God has given to us. So let's start by looking at verse 12. It says this: when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, if you weren't here a few weeks ago, we saw in chapter 3 that John the Baptist was out in the wilderness of Judea, and he is preaching about repentance. He's telling people pretty boldly, pretty much in their face, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptist, he got the name Baptist because he baptized people, and that baptism was a symbol of people's repentance. They were turning from their sin, and they were turning to God, and they were trying to cleanse their life. They were just saying, look, we want to make a renewed commitment to God. And so that's what John's ministry was about. John was eccentric. He was bold, and he was brash. He spoke the truth. He did it in a very direct way. And here we find that John was put in prison. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us here in chapter 4 how John the Baptist got in prison, but he does tell us how it happened in chapter 14. And John kind of got sideways with the ruler of that area. It's a guy named Herod. Matthew calls him Herod the Tetrarch, I believe is what he says. But Herod is, in history, is known as Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. We talked about Herod the Great a few weeks ago. And Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born. Bad dude. Herod Antipas had this infatuation for his brother's wife. He kind of developed it over time, and he decided that he was going to divorce his wife, and he was going to just take his brother's wife and marry his brother's wife. So John the Baptist, we don't know how the interaction occurred, but John the Baptist basically rebuked Herod and said, what you're doing is wrong, it's against God's law, it's against his word, you shouldn't do this thing. Now, Herod was the ruler, and Herod said, well, that's nice, John. Thank you for telling me that, and I don't like what you're saying, so we're just going to put you in prison because I don't want to have to deal with you, you know, telling me and searing my conscience anymore. So he throws John into prison. Now, I want to just take a moment to evaluate this and to think about this, because John was faithful to his calling. John did what he was supposed to do. He preached repentance, he baptized people, and when he saw sin, he called it out. This is part of John's ministry and his calling. And John finds himself at odds with the ruler. He does what he's supposed to do. His faithfulness to his mission lands him in prison. Now, this shouldn't surprise us as Christians, because Jesus warned us about this. He warned us that as Christians, persecution will follow us. He says this later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. Jesus is talking to his disciples, to his followers. He says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, church, following Jesus means more than just following Jesus into heaven or into blessing or into a moral life or into whatever those good things are. Following Jesus means also following him into persecution. Jesus himself went to the cross. And sometimes in our modern notion of Christian culture, we have this expectation that the Christian life is all supposed to be just happy and blessed and easy. And while it's true that we are blessed and we can experience joy in this life, if Jesus told us that we would be persecuted for following him, then shouldn't we expect that? The first kind of main idea here, the first step that we need to take, and I think the first thing that we see happening in this passage is this: we need to count the cost of following Jesus. This is a really important step. If we're going to be prepared to do the work that God has called us to do, if we want to call ourselves Christians, if we want to be church people, people of the word, people who follow Jesus, we need to recognize that there is a cost that goes along with that. The church is not just a social club. It's not just a place where we build friendships. It's not just a pep rally. When we come here on Sundays, it's not just a rah, 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 let's go into the world kind of experience. There's more going on here. We say that the church is the body of Jesus, or the body of Christ. Now, at the end of service, we're going to take communion together. And what we're going to do is we're going to hold a little cracker in our hand, and we're going to hold a cup of grape juice. And that little wafer or that cracker symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken. And if we're going to call ourselves the body of Christ, what that means is that we are called to break ourselves apart and to pour ourselves out just like Jesus did. We are called to count the cost of what it means to follow after him. I mean, is there joy and is there peace and is there blessing in following Jesus? Absolutely. But there is sacrifice and there is selflessness as well. I recently was reading about some missionaries they're known as one-way missionaries. About 100 years ago, these missionaries, they would go out, and instead of packing suitcases when they were going to go out to another nation to share the gospel, instead of packing suitcases or bags, they packed coffins, their own coffin. They packed their belongings that they had, everything they had, because it wasn't about going there and coming back. It was about going there to give their lives to the mission that God had called them to. And they had counted the cost. They recognized that if I'm going to do this, I may not make it back. If I go and do this, the people may persecute me. They may even put me to death. So I'm just going to pack my stuff in a coffin and make that my commitment to the calling that Jesus has given to me. In church, John the Baptist was faithful and it landed him in prison. All right? You are faithful and someone has said happy holidays to you instead of Merry Christmas, okay? I'm not talking about that kind of persecution. But are you willing to be imprisoned for your faith? Are you willing to experience real persecution for your faith? Are you willing to count the cost? If we're going to be prepared to do what God's called us to do, we need to be willing to experience the difficulties that come along with that. John understood this and he embraced it, and we have to do the same. Now, there's another idea here in verse 12 that I want to look at here. It says that when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, it says that he withdrew to Galilee. Now, what I find fascinating here is not that John was thrown in the prison, because Jesus talked about this, he warned us about this, but what I find fascinating is how Jesus responds. It says that he withdrew to Galilee. Now, think about this. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus. He's an important guy. He was a symbol of Elijah that was coming back. John the Baptist was the one that prepared the way for Jesus. He baptized Jesus. He was even Jesus' cousin. But when John was arrested, what does Jesus do? He just leaves the area and he goes to Galilee. So he's down here in Judea in the south, in the wilderness. John's thrown in the prison and Jesus goes all the way north up to Galilee. What's going on here? I mean, is Jesus being kind of cold, or is he being heartless? I mean, Jesus doesn't go and post on Facebook about how horrible the situation is. He doesn't rant and complain. He doesn't start a petition to try to get Herod to change his mind. He doesn't build up a resistance group that's going to go try to free John in a forcible way. Instead, Jesus accepts it and he leaves. Is he just not care about John? Is he just being heartless? No. Jesus went to Galilee because he knew what his calling was. And more importantly, he knew what his calling was not. You see, church, as important as it is for us to know our calling, it's equally important for us to know what our calling is not. See, Jesus didn't focus energy on getting John released from prison because it was outside the scope of what God was calling him to do. Like, that would have been good. It would have been a noble thing for Jesus to spend energy to do that. It would have been a very good thing for him. But Jesus' mission wasn't just to do good things. It was to do great things. It was to do the thing that God had called him to do. So let me illustrate this for a minute by talking about our church. You know, as a pastor, you may or may not be aware of this, but I get calls probably on a weekly basis, maybe not quite every week, but I regularly get calls from different missionaries or ministers or evangelists or programs or different groups that are trying to accomplish something good in our world. They got a mission, they got a purpose, they got a calling. They want us to come in. They want to come in and they want to share that with us, or they want to partner with us in some sort of a way. There are a lot of good things that we can do. But for us as a church, we've made a commitment that we can't, we understand that we can't do everything. If we try to do everything, we get ourselves so spread out that we end up just being very thin, right? We don't have a very good impact on things. So over the last several years, what we've done as a church here is we've kind of discovered that we have a particular focus and a calling as a church to minister to kids from difficult home lives. That's why several years ago we started Royal Family Kids Camp. It's a camp that we do every summer for foster care kids. And we talk about it a lot, not because we just want to talk about it on repeat and be redundant, but because we're passionate about it and because we want to have a very profound impact in that area. We want to see foster care eradicated in Madison County. And we want to see these kids who often don't experience love and who are often overlooked, we don't want them to be overlooked anymore. We want them to know that we're loved. And so we decided several years ago that we're going to do something about it. So we give a great deal of energy to minister to kids who are in foster care. Recently, we expanded on that a little bit, about a year ago, as we now do a ministry. It's on Monday nights called Connect Kids, where we work with kids who are from, they're not in foster care, but they're from difficult home lives, and they're often very under-resourced. And so we bring them in, we give them a meal. We give them a little snack, a bag of snacks and goodies on the way when they leave, because sometimes they don't have the resources to have food in their homes. We give them a Bible lesson. We have people that play in the gym with them. We give them life skills. They do building projects with some of the guys, and little crafts and things. My wife has been doing a series of little lessons and things on health and beauty, simple things like brushing your teeth and washing your hands and taking care of your body. I mean, things that maybe for us we take for granted, but these kids have never heard about. These kids have never experienced. And why do we do that? Because we realize that these are great things that our church has been called to do. Now, are there other good things that we could do? Yes. Yes, there's a lot of good things that we could do. But we're not going to focus on those good things because God has called us to do great things in this particular area. So we're going to focus our attention and our energy and our resources in that area. Now look, church, each one of us have been called by God. Our church has a particular calling for our church, but each of you have been called by God. And all of us, we've been called by God, we have things that we are called to do. We're called to follow God's word. We're followed to share the gospel with other people. We're supposed to live holy lives and in alignment with Him. But beyond that, you have been given specific talents and abilities and resources that God has called you to use and to leverage for His kingdom. And church, it's important that you understand what your calling is. Because when you know your calling, what that means is it means that you can then say no to good things so that you can say yes to God things. And so church, you need to take time to recognize your gifts, your calling, your skills that you have, the resources that you have. You need to take time to hear. Remember what happened with Jesus at His baptism. He's at His baptism. And this is Jesus embracing His role as the suffering servant, as the Messiah. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son. With Him I am well pleased." Those are quotations from the Old Testament acknowledging, I'm happy that He's accepted this role as the suffering servant, as the Messiah. He's affirmed. God the Father gives Jesus His identity, affirms His identity in that moment. Church, we need to have those times where we listen to the Father's voice and we get clarity on what He has called us to do so we can say no to good things and say yes to God things or to great things. That's why Jesus moves and transitions here to Galilee. So how do we determine this? What does this look like? Now, the next several verses are going to give us some more clarity here, but we need to work our way there, so bear with me. It says this in verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, so some of you are like, I don't understand. Like, there's like four words in there that I don't really like, okay? Like, they're weird words. Maybe you know Nazareth, but there's four locations. Maybe your brain starts hurting when you read words like this, and you're like, I don't know these places. I don't understand. What's the big deal? Jesus is just moving. Can we just go on? Can we just move too? Like, I don't want to think about these places, okay? But the big deal here is that Jesus, again, He's down in the wilderness of Judea in the south, where He was baptized, where He was experiencing that temptation. That's where John the Baptist is. He leaves that area and He goes to Galilee. And what He does is, Matthew's telling us, He doesn't go back to Nazareth, but He goes to Capernaum. Now, Nazareth was where Jesus grew up. Nazareth was a small community, And outsiders kind of looked down on it, okay? They were like, ah, Nazareth, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And then we find out later in, I think it's chapter 13, we find out that the people of Nazareth didn't accept Jesus' message because he was from there. And they're like, isn't this the carpenter's son? So they didn't accept the message. So what Jesus does is instead he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum is a bigger town. A lot more notoriety there. Now, I got a little map, so we're going to nerd it up fully here today, as I like to do sometimes. And you can see this little brown area here where it says Galilee, all right? So Galilee is about 25 to 30 miles from east to west and about 35 to 40 miles from north to south. But this is a very densely populated area. You can see all these kind of cities and towns that are around the lake there, or the Sea of Galilee there. Right around Capernaum. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that in this area of Galilee, there were 204 towns or villages, and none of them had a population less than 15,000. Some scholars think that those numbers might be exaggerated a little bit, but nonetheless, that's about 3 million people that were gathered in this like 30 by 30 mile area. Now, why were they all there? They were all there because this is one of the most fertile areas in that region. I mean, and for an agrarian society, when you're planting things and reaping a harvest, that's important. So you have a lot of people that went into that area. Not only that, but it's surrounded by Gentile communities. Okay, you don't see it on here, but Judea is to the south of Samaria here. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where John the Baptist was. That's the wilderness. So Jesus comes up here over to Capernaum. So in addition to all this, because of all the people that were there, because of all that was going on, Galilee was the epicenter of all sorts of roads and trade routes. There was a saying, remember, Judea's down here. There's a saying that said, Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. So this is this area that is just thriving with people. I got a quote from Josephus, that historian. He says this. He says, the people of Galilee were ever fond of innovations and by nature disposed to changes and delighting in seditions, okay? So it's kind of a rambunctious kind of group of people here. They like change. They like sedition. They liked, that kind of experience. They were up for a new kind of message or a revolution to come their way. In other words, why does Jesus go to Capernaum? He goes there because he's strategic and he's using common sense. Jesus looked around at the land, and he recognized that Galilee was the place to go if you were going to gain a following. If you're going to start a business, and you're going to start a particular kind of business, you're not going to start that business in the same place where there's already three or four or five of that same business. You're going to go somewhere where the market is fresh, right? You're going to go somewhere where the population, people are moving there. You're not going to go and start a business in a town that's dying and people are leaving and moving out of. And Jesus uses common sense and strategy, and he looks, he says, Capernaum is the place where people are going to. Sometimes Christians, we check our brains at the door at the sake of trying to be spiritual, right? But not using common sense and not planning strategically isn't in itself spiritual. That's stupid. Following God's plan means looking around us and seeing the needs and the opportunities that are right in front of us. Several years ago, we brought someone in to talk to us about foster care because we wanted to recognize what the needs of our community were. 4 or 5 years ago, we had a guy named John Schweider come in, and when he pointed out that need to us, all of a sudden, it was like a spark. I tell people about our church. I brag about you. Because that Sunday when John spoke, I was blown away with how many people signed up to become foster care parents or to be a part of the camp that we do or to help with Restore Network that does work with foster care families in their area. I mean, it was like we all just kind of looked over and we said, oh, Capernaum. Oh, man, there's a need here and we've got to do something about it. And Jesus here has this strategic, common sense way that he goes about doing ministry. Now, in case some of you are concerned that that I'm saying that we don't need to be spiritual, hold up, we're getting there next, okay? We definitely have to be spiritual as well. Allow me to continue. Because Matthew wants to connect Jesus' actions with the scriptures here. So he tells us that this change of location was mentioned by the prophet Isaiah in verse 14 and 16. Jesus went there to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, this is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and you may not necessarily be familiar with this. Like, if you're reading through Isaiah, you may not notice this verse and make the connection here. But I would bet that you would probably recognize what Isaiah says just a couple verses after this quotation. So this is from verses 1 and 2. This is what Isaiah says in verses 6 and 7. See if you have heard this before. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. You familiar with that one? It's a prophecy about the Messiah, and it's being connected to this idea of light coming to the area of Galilee. You see, Jesus was aware of the prophecy that Isaiah had made. He had done his homework. He had read Isaiah. He knew where the Messiah was supposed to go. So as much as Jesus was strategic in going to Capernaum, he was also listening spiritually to do the same as well. When Jesus got up out of the water, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased. This is the suffering servant." Jesus identified with this. And church, we need to think strategically and we need to listen spiritually. Jesus went to Galilee. He went to Capernaum because of the strategy involved, but he also went there because that's what God's word directed him to do. A few weeks ago, we said that God's plan requires action that is informed by common sense and godly wisdom. And church, I want to challenge us today to think critically about what God has called us to do, about the needs that are around us, to use our noggins, to look and be practical with what we see in front of us, what you see in front of you, in your home, in your school, at your job, in your neighborhood, to think strategically about how you can reach people. But we also have to do this in a way where we listen spiritually. We have to hear God's voice. We have to hear God's word for us. And for some of us, we need to just take time to get away and have moments like Jesus had at his baptism, where we make ourselves open to hear God's voice and we say, "God, speak to me. Who am I? What have you called me to do? I need to know what your calling is on my life so I know what my calling is not. I need to have laser focus in what it is that you're calling me to do, God." Some of you just simply need to pray that prayer and to quiet your heart before him and listen and take time to say, and he may not speak to you in an audible voice, but I bet as you pray that prayer and as you think strategically and as you look around you, suddenly you're going to be, "Oh, there's Capernaum in my life. Oh, that's Galilee. That's what you want me to do. God, I've been praying for this, and the answer is right there in front of me because I'm not only listening with my spirit for what God is saying to me, but I'm also stepping out and thinking strategically as well." We need to act in faith. We need to step out into the obvious. We need to strategize and plan and move forward, but we also need to take time to quiet our hearts and to hear what he has to say. We need to work like it depends on us and pray like it depends on God. The goal for all of this culminates in verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So Jesus now begins to fulfill the same kind of ministry that John was doing. As John has kind of faded from the scene, Jesus kind of is now going to eclipse John's ministry. He's preaching the same thing. Now, there are a couple of ideas here that are just kind of baked into this one sentence that Matthew has given us. And the first idea that I see in here is an idea of certainty. I mean, there is no doubt in Jesus's message, is there? He doesn't come with perhapses and maybes and probablys. He comes with a definite message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And church, we need to do these steps of counting the cost and knowing what our calling is so we know what it isn't. We need to hear from God and we need to act strategically so that we can have that same certainty that Jesus has in his message here. Because if we're not certain of it, we can't make anyone else certain of that. We can't go and convince anyone else of the same. Not only is there an idea of certainty in this verse, but there's also an idea of authority. Now, when Jesus is preaching the kingdom of heaven, that's not talking about a location. Sometimes we think heaven, we think location. This is talking about the rule of God's kingdom. When you look at Matthew, or when you look at Mark and Luke and John and their gospels, the phrase is kingdom of God. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and they get a little funny about saying God's name. So what Matthew does is he softens it into kingdom of heaven to kind of make it a little bit more palatable for his Jewish audience. But he's saying the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign and the authority of God is here. Jesus is speaking with authority here. He's submitting himself to God's law and his kingdom, and he's announcing it to others. So we see certainty in these words, we see authority in these words, and we see that Jesus is speaking with a source beyond himself. Jesus is proclaiming God's word. And church, as we go out into the world, as we fulfill the mission that God has given to us, we are responding to a source beyond ourselves. This is why I think this is a great perspective that we need to have. When we go out and we share our faith, we need to recognize it's not our words. It's not our message. I mean, we have a story that's part of it, and we need to share our story, but it's God's message for the lost. It's God's message for our neighbor that we need to proclaim. And so we go as ambassadors or as witnesses on his behalf. So church, what is the point of all of this? As we talked at the beginning of this message, some of us, we have our obsessions, don't we? We have our loves. We've got our mechanical gear that we have to fix cars in our garage. We've got our hunting equipment. We've got our crafting stuff. We've got our cooking supplies. I've got my coffee equipment, and I'm passionate about it, and people know it, and I can talk about it, and I can share about those things. Church, the challenge for us today is that we take these similar steps that we've talked through today so that we can embrace God's call for our lives. That's our response today, church. It's to embrace God's plan or God's call for your life. To be the kind of person that when people look at, they're like, man, that person is obsessed with Jesus. That person is passionate about their faith. And the reason why we can do this is because we have counted the cost. When I got into coffee, I realized that I know I needed to like upgrade some of my equipment. And I spent some money on a grinder that proves it. Some of you have done the same with your equipment that you have for your hobby or for your thing. I counted the cost, and I said, it's worth it for me to have the kind of coffee I want to experience. Church, we need to be the kind of people where we say, it's worth it for me to experience this faith and to live this out. I'm gonna count the cost. Some of you just need to take time to listen to God's voice and determine what your calling is, the very specific thing that God has called you to do, so you can do not good things, but great things. And let me tell you, God has called you to do great things. God's called us as a church to do a great thing with kids in these particular ministries I've talked about, but God has called you to do great things as well, to do God things beyond just good. It is easy to do good things. It's hard to do great things because that involves us saying no to good things. And church, you and I, we've got to be people who count the cost and say, it's worth it. I'm going to say no to good so I can say yes to great. I'm going to know the calling that God's given to me. And I'm going to think strategically, and I'm going to listen spiritually. I'm going to hear what it is that God's called me to do. Jesus does that in these verses here, and he's embracing the call ever more greatly. And ultimately, what is that call? It's a cross. Jesus embraced his call, which was ultimately resulted in him embracing the cross. And church, that's what we're called to as well, to embrace sacrifice and selflessness for a world that is dying and lost and hurting. We love the unlovable. We love when we're not loved back. We give when we don't receive anything in return. We sacrifice when people take. We are selfless when others are selfish. Why do we do this? Because of what Christ has done for us.